Good morning. I'm going to be in Hebrews chapter 6, primarily verses 4 through 8, which we'll read in a moment. We've called this sermon this morning A Portrait of an Apostate. There was a man at one time who'd come to know the Lord Jesus. He joined with some other men who'd begun to follow Christ, heard the teachings of Christ, heard the gospel. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. He, like others who come into the church, had tasted of the very goodness and the righteousness of Christ. And he tasted of the power of the Holy Spirit. It gained great understanding of the things Jesus had taught, great enlightenment. He'd witnessed some miraculous acts by the power of God. In fact, he even performed supernatural works in the name of Jesus himself. And then one night, as supper was ending, got up and left the group, walked out, went off, and betrayed the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver. Judas Iscariot is a striking example of an apostate when he walks away. Now, this letter, written to Jewish Christians in the first century, was an exhortation to them. Don't follow the example of Judas, but persevere in the faith. That's the whole message of this exhortation. Persevere in the faith. Pay closer attention, the writer said, to the things they'd heard concerning Jesus Christ. Recognize who he is, God in human flesh. Recognize the blessing that had come through him. And he said to protect, as a remedy, a vaccine against being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, encourage one another daily. He's shown his readers that Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the fulfillment of all that was promised and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Better than the prophets of God, above the angels, greater than Moses, a better priest than Aaron and his sons. In chapter 10, we see that these Jewish believers had come in to the assembly of the church and begun to follow Christ at great cost to themselves. Chapter 10, verse 32. Remember the former days, the writer says, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. And yet, we can see from the whole tone of this writing, this exhortation, there was a very real danger that some might fall away from Christ, perhaps fall back into Judaism. But in either event, fall away and be forever lost. And the author's purpose in writing was to exhort and persuade them, don't fall away, don't drift away, and to warn them of the wrath of God, his judgment, if they did. Remember, in our passage last Lord's Day, the writer chided them for their failure to advance in their understanding of the truths concerning the Messiah. He chided them for their spiritual immaturity and for their spiritual apathy. But his concern for their spiritual condition was very real. And so, perhaps as a means to try and draw them out of their lethargy, he said, "We're not going to repeat teaching the elementary principles of Christ. We're going to press on to maturity." And he followed that statement with some very disturbing and very sobering words. And this is our passage this morning. Chapter 6, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Well, Lord, we ask for understanding. We ask you would teach us by this your word this morning, and that you would, by your Spirit, give us encouragement to perseverance. In Christ's name, amen. So the author, we saw last Lord's Day, had just told them they're not ready for solid food. But rather than review what he called the milk, he says, let's press on to that solid food. Let's press on to maturity. Apparently, he judged that no good purpose was going to be served by going over the elementary teachings again. If they didn't believe the truth of the gospel, he has nothing more to say to them. And if they did believe, perhaps solid food would help to remedy their spiritual immaturity, help them grow. And we saw last Lord's Day, and this is such an important message, no Christian should ever think he has reached his goal. Yes, we can have assurance, but there's always room to grow. A true Christian life is a life of growth in the knowledge of Christ and in our own sanctification, our own growth in righteousness. If you've reached a plateau, you're already falling back. Every true child of God must build daily on the foundation. Now, these Jewish Christians, they had learned of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life through faith in Christ. They'd made professions of faith. The true believer will build on that foundation by abiding in God's word and by living in obedience to God. The underlying message of the entire epistle is perseverance in the faith. Hold fast to the truths you have learned and proclaimed. And live as people of God, under his lordship, under his law, not as a means of earning salvation, but as the right response to his grace. Pressing on to maturity as a Christian. Now, there are some who have been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come when Christ returns, and then have fallen away. These are people who have been in the church, have heard the gospel, who have made professions of faith, affirming that they had received the knowledge of the truth, have benefited from the blessings of God on his people, who had witnessed the powers, perhaps even witnessed miracles of God. In the case of Judas, performed miracles of God, and had seen, received gifts of the Holy Spirit. Judas received that kind of power to cast out demons through the power of the Holy Spirit. And they called themselves Christians and yet have walked away and denied Christ. I think we all know people who might fit this description. Praising God, hands in the air, a look of joy on their face that's real. But it's not lasting. The writer says, these who walk away after this, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, in order to have a proper understanding of what the Holy Spirit is saying to us here, I want to remind us of some of the truths that Jesus taught us. Take a look at John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. This is a gift from Father to Son in eternity past. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Look at John 10:27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. These aren't people who are going to fall away, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. One more passage regarding the perseverance of the saints, Romans 8, 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, for those who are the called according to his purpose. And look at this. For those whom he foreknew, on whom he set his love in eternity past, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. These can't be people who fall away. So that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called. These whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Jesus' own words, and those of the Holy Spirit here spoken through the Apostle Paul, assure us that all those who are given by the Father to the Son will come to him, and that he, the Son, will raise them up to eternal life on the last day, and that no one will snatch them out of his hand. This is the perseverance of the saints. And it's certainly true that all those given by the Father to the Son in eternity past will come to him. And will be justified, and will one day come to live with him in glory forever. We're not going to now set those passages aside when we come to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 8. Clearly, this passage in Hebrews 6 does not teach that one who has been truly saved can lose his salvation. Nowhere did Jesus or any New Testament writer, though, say that all those who make a profession of faith are saved or are eternally secure. Nowhere did Jesus or any New Testament writer say that all who come into the congregation of the Christian churches are saved or are eternally secure. We don't find that anywhere in Scripture. Nowhere did Jesus or any New Testament writer even say that those who serve in the church or who do good works within or outside the church are certain of salvation. What Jesus said is this, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's what Jesus said. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You can certainly see that our lives are the expression of what we truly believe, according to Jesus. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has already, I insert that word already, passed out of death into life. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Everyone who truly believes in him has eternal life. Everyone who truly believes in him has been justified by God and before God, has been forgiven his sins, has been adopted into the family of God, and is assured he will be brought to eternal glory. So, what's the writer of Hebrews saying to us in this passage this morning? Well, for one thing, he's affirming what Jesus said back in John chapter 3. How we live is the expression of what we truly believe. And more to the point in this passage, he's saying it's not how you start, it's how you finish. So he's not saying that any true believer could ever lose his salvation. And this is not, as some argue, a hypothetical situation. We can tell that because here we have example after example that illustrate this principle. Now, in the writer's mind, it seems there was a danger that those early Jewish Christians to whom this exhortation was written might fall away. He was certainly concerned about it. We see in verse 9, he had hope of better things concerning them. But remember, folks, these were not new converts. That's clear from the language of the writer. By this time, you ought to be teachers. They'd been in church for some time. What was it that was drawing them away? We're not told exactly what it was. We are told they had already endured some measure of persecution. These were Christians who had faced some tests and passed them. But we also know there was still great resistance to Christ among the Jewish people. And it's certainly a reasonable inference that these Jewish Christians were getting some pressure from their Jewish brethren to come back to Judaism. But whatever the precise factors that had led to this situation, the writer of Hebrews pleads with them, hold on to Christ. He warns them of the grave result if they drift away. Let's look at the passage again. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. He says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. So these certainly ought to be frightening words to anyone who's in a church, who's among the people of God, who likes the people of God, who likes some Christian songs, who reads and is fascinated by Scripture and is not a true believer. These words ought to be terribly frightening to such a person. This passage is not about a true believer who then walks away. Passage is about those who are in the church, who have been enlightened. It doesn't say saved, doesn't say they've come to saving faith. It says enlightened, meaning they've heard the truth, the gospel of Christ, and understood it. Even said they believed it. They've taken it in, though. May have even rejoiced in it for a time. That's what it is to be enlightened, to know the truth, to hear the truth and understand it. Second, they've tasted of the heavenly gift. Think Judas had tasted of the heavenly gift? We're going to talk about some other people who tasted of the heavenly gift as well. It means they've experienced and enjoyed the blessings of God. Many even outside the church would fit that description. Third, they'd been partakers of the Holy Spirit, meaning they had witnessed the powers, perhaps even the miracles of God, and in the case of some, performed miracles, and had seen or even received the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Do you know that the Holy Spirit sometimes works through unbelievers? That He sometimes works supernaturally through unbelievers? Three off the top of our heads, King Saul. Saul is among the prophets. Saul turned from God. And then, of course, when Balak in the book of Numbers called Balaam to come and curse the Israelites, the Holy Spirit spoke through Balaam, and he was unable to curse them, an unbeliever. And then, of course, Judas. Judas. You know, Judas was with the 12 in Mark 6 and Matthew 10 when they went out and cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. They didn't do that by some power of their own. The Holy Spirit doesn't indwell unbelievers, but He's worked through them. Still does. So these people had done these things. But you know what they'd never done? They'd never truly humbled themselves, never truly realized what a wretched sinner they were. They'd never come to Christ and begged Him for forgiveness. They'd never surrendered themselves to Him and to His will. Some of them called Him Lord, Lord. Some of them prophesied in His name. Saul prophesied. Matthew 7:21. Look at these words. These are the words of our Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You hear that? Just saying it isn't going to get you in. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. This is why I keep saying, obedience to the law is the right response to God's grace. How we live is the expression of what we really believe. Whoever does the will of my Father, not because it merits you anything, but because it shows what you really believe. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name we cast out demons. In your name, we performed many miracles. And then I will declare to them, here's a word you never want to hear. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, there are some who believe that this passage teaches that one can come to saving faith, be forgiven his sins, and then lose his salvation. Let us be clear, that cannot be true. That idea is directly in conflict with the teachings of Jesus in the Gospel of John and elsewhere, and with Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, and many other passages. This cannot teach and does not teach that anyone who has been truly saved can ever lose that salvation. And I want you to notice something. Look back at these five verses. Nowhere in these verses does the writer say that these apostates were born again. Nowhere are we told they had been justified by God. Nowhere are we told they had been set apart to Him. Nowhere are we told they had been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Nowhere here are we told they had been adopted as sons of God, or that the Spirit of God dwelt within them. None of these things are here. We're told they'd been in the church, had heard the truth, professed that they believed it, saw and partook of the blessings and the power of God. But not that they were born again of the Spirit of God or justified by Him. These are people like those that we see in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. I want you to turn to chapter 3 of Hebrews. Now, we've shown how Judas is a very clear example of the person we meet in Hebrews chapter 6. But there's some other people we meet in Hebrews chapter 6. Chapter 3, the writer reminded his readers of the Israelites who fell in the wilderness. I want to look at this passage again in light of chapter 6. Hebrews 3:7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. As when, and here's the illustration He gives, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Do you see that? Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Remember, they'd received food from heaven, water from a rock. God was right there, His visible presence in the cloud. Well, then the writer of Hebrews continues here in chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And what's the remedy he gives here? But encourage one another day after day. This is the blessing of those cards we receive in the mail. I hope people know what a blessing that is. Maybe all of us will be more moved to do that. Encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you see the connection between the encouragement of one another and holding fast against the hardening because of the deceitfulness of sin? For he says, we've become partakers of Christ if we hold fast to the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. While it said, and here he says it again, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. This is the message. As when they provoked me. Well, the writer of Hebrews has a comment on that, beginning in verse 16. For who was it who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, freed from bondage, freed from slavery? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Wasn't it those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were what? Disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Again, the connection between belief and obedience. There are some who believe this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, is specifically recounting the experience of those Israelites in the wilderness. They knew God. They heard the good news. They saw His power. They received His blessings and then turned away, refused to believe Him and go into the promised land. And so Yahweh pronounced judgment, didn't He? Later, they tried to change their minds But it was too late. The writer of Hebrews tells us when this happens, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. People bring judgment on themselves by their own hardness of heart. They suffer only the punishment of their own defection from Christ. To come into the church and hear and for a time and profess belief and to then walk away from the salvation that is in Christ is to reject Him. To reject Him. To crucify Him again. To put Him to open shame. Remember, it was sin that sent Christ to the cross. And some say they trust in His death for the forgiveness of sins and then later reject that sacrifice. In rejecting it, after knowing of it and tasting of its goodness, they make a mockery of His suffering and His death. A mockery. They're no different than those people standing in front of the cross. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. This is what it is to be within the church, to have enlightenment, to have received the blessings, and then walk away. Chapter 10, the writer shows us that apostasy is even worse than never having professed faith in Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said to those Jewish rulers, it'll be worse for you in the day of judgment than even for Sodom and Gomorrah. They knew the truth. The Pharisees were among the people of God. The Pharisees understood the blessings of God and rejected Christ. Apostasy, even worse than never having professed faith in Christ and been among the people of God. Look at chapter 10, verse 26. In these two passages, chapter 10, 26 and following, and what we see in Hebrews 6, are teaching the same truth. It's the same warning, certainly. For if we go on sinning willfully, now that isn't some particular sin, that's rejecting Christ. It's the sin of apostasy, the sin of denial of Christ. If we go on doing that willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins for that person, but instead a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now look at this. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, the blood, his own blood, by which he ratified the covenant of grace, by which he was sanctified, set apart to the work of redemption, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Most, perhaps all of you who are hearing this sermon today, have heard and come to know the truth, have professed that you believe it. The warning of the Holy Spirit is clear and it's direct. Persevere. Don't ever turn away. If you do, you will fall into the hands of the living God in judgment. Verses 7 and 8, the writer gives an illustration. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is tilled, receives a blessing from God. On the other hand, if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, ends up being burned. So this ground in verse 7, it brings forth vegetation. It's symbolic of those who come to Christ, who trust in Him to the end. But if one's response to the Word of God and the demonstration of His power and the work of the Holy Spirit is rejection, even scorn, then God is blasphemed. And the one who rejects His grace and mercy is condemned. Some ground will only grow weeds and is incapable of growing good fruit. So God threatens the severest vengeance on all those who would cast away the grace which he had once received. He who falls away forsakes the word of God with knowledge. He extinguishes its light, though he's been enlightened. He deprives himself of the taste of heaven's gifts, which he has tasted. And he rejects life in the Spirit of God, of which he has partaken. This is to wholly renounce God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Calvin says this happens to no one but to him who sins against the Holy Spirit. This is sin directly against God. This isn't a sin against man, theft, adultery. This is sin directly against God. Yes, all sin is against God. This is directly against God. So, a couple of things. First, this is not a passage about backsliding. Although we know backsliding into some sin, whether it's a sin of immorality or a sin of dishonesty or the sin of neglecting the worship of God and the fellowship of the believers, those are all signs of serious danger. But this isn't a passage just about backsliding. The man in this passage is one who has declared faith in Christ, has been in the church, and then denied Christ, rejected him. Not about one who backslides and then returns to Christ, again seeking forgiveness. When somebody falls into a sin, and then after falling comes back, we can know that person has not been guilty of this sin of total defection, however grievous the sin. To come back is to show you're not this apostate. And the author in verses 9 through 12, almost surprisingly here, has a word of encouragement for his readers. Beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you. A happy ending for them. And things that accompany salvation, even though we're speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full hope of assurance until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who what? Through faith and patience inherit the promise. Look at verse 10 again. The love, your work, and the love which you have shown toward His name. There's the key. Realizing the full assurance of hope. So why did the author write of the great danger of apostasy to those who he seems to now see as true believers? Well, it's pretty simple, isn't it? He's showing them the great danger so they might be on their guard. By these words and those which we read in chapter 10, and I encourage you to go back and take a look at them again later, the writer implores them to persevere, them and us, to continue on in the faith, to hold fast to Christ. This was a constant refrain from all the New Testament writers. James 1:12, Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, what does he receive? The crown of life, which the Lord promised to those who love him. To Christians suffering persecution in the church at Smyrna, Jesus said this through the Apostle John, Revelation 2:10, don't fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. If you're an unbeliever, this passage may not trouble you at all. Probably won't. The only people who actually might be troubled by this passage, ironically, are believers who believe God when he speaks. And strangely, there's assurance in that, because that is the most important thing in receiving the grace of God. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. That's the means, believing him. If you believe him here, it's almost a certainty you believe him when he says, those who come to me will have eternal life. And so we who believe can see these words as the encouragement to perseverance, because you believe the Holy Spirit when he speaks. And our perseverance is his very purpose in this. That's why the Holy Spirit inspired these words. And Martin Lloyd-Jones has this to say about this, because these are scary words. It's impossible to renew them again. Well, it's certainly impossible for us, but you know, Scripture says something else here. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, if anyone reading these words has ever denied the gospel, but now hates himself for having done so, I assure you that this is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And though we will never be able to renew such a one to repentance, you know, with God, nothing shall be impossible. I can't explain this one, but this is what we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, in Matthew 19, verse 26. With God, nothing is impossible. So we're not going to be as fallen humans, though we are saved and called to Christ. We're not going to be in any position to sit in judgment of who might be in this category, as the folks in the wilderness were, or as Judas was. But we know that no one who truly wants Christ will be turned away from him. On the other hand, as we learned from the case of those Israelites in the wilderness, there is a limit to the long-suffering of God. And we can never be certain where that limit is. Paul provides us with another helpful vaccine, though, against apostasy. Romans 12, verse 10. Here's what he says. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. We manifest love of God in love of one another. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Paul did a pretty good job of summing up all of Scripture there, if you had to pick one verse or two. Well, the writer of Hebrews concludes the warning of chapter 10 with these words of encouragement. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. So I would say this. The warning we've received this Lord's Day is very real. There are many hearing the word of God today, this morning, who will one day walk away. Don't be one of them. Please don't be one of them. Hear the Holy Spirit. pay closer attention to what we've heard. Encourage one another daily. And don't harden your hearts. And do not drift away. For in Him is life. Well, Lord, we thank You for this word of warning and this word of encouragement. Lord, we seek to press on to maturity. We seek to grow by Your grace. We give You thanks for the grace You have bestowed on us, for the many heavenly gifts, for opening our eyes to the knowledge of the truth, for indwelling us by Your Spirit, for opening our hearts to receive You. And Lord, may we hear this word, and may we seek daily to grow in Your grace and knowledge, for Your kingdom and for Your glory, in Christ's name.